They were just fed up with Eustace. Fed up with him. I mean, they couldn't put up with anymore. He was just such an obnoxious boy. They were trying to be nice to him, but he was so rude and begrudging of everything and everybody, and he was complaining all the time. Here they were on the Dawn Treader out on the sea on a grand voyage, a grand adventure in the land of Narnia. But he could find no joy in it. All he did was complain and carry on, and he was mean to people and rude, and he was just totally obnoxious. And so they just wore thin with them. Well, they came to a storm and it destroyed the ship, and they ended up in the bay of this mountainous, heavily forested island. But they were in this bay down by the beach, and they had some repairs to do on the ship. So immediately everybody pitched in and got to work. One of the big things, they had to repair the main mast. But there was lots of things that they had to fix and repair. And so everybody's busy except Eustace. He's relaxing in the shade. In fact, he decided he would wander off into the woods to try to find a pleasant place for a nap, because he would do anything. He would do anything he could to avoid having to do all this labor. But he was a little bit too confident in himself as he wandered and ventured up the mountain and into the woods, and he kind of got lost, ventured too far. And he ends up in this valley, and it was so eerily quiet. In fact, he felt a little unnerved by this, because there was not the sound of an animal, not the sound of a bird, not even an insect. And he couldn't figure out why until he saw a huge dragon come out of the cave. Here came this dragon. He froze. He was terrified. He didn't know what to do. But this dragon didn't seem to notice. He just was lumbering his way slowly, laboriously over to this pool of water. And it seems like this dragon was very sad and weary and old. And he got to the pool, and before he could even take a drink, he fell over on his side and expired. He died right there. Whew, man, Eustace was relieved. He was so relieved at this. In fact, he felt so good about it. He felt as if he himself had slayed that dragon. And he was feeling so good about himself in that moment, he decided he would go in and explore that dragon's cave. You know what's in dragon caves? Treasure. Treasure. Loot from all the villages he had pillaged and all that. And so he goes into this cage, and sure enough, there are crowns and there are jewelry of all kinds. There's gold, there's coins, there's precious stones everywhere. It's just piles of it. It's amazing. And so he's so excited. He finds this ornate bracelet, and it's a man size. So when he puts it on, it doesn't quite fit him. So he stuffs it up over the top of his elbow there. And then he starts filling his pockets with as many diamonds as he could. He was rich. He was so excited about what he could do with all this. And he became exhausted after a while, and he just laid down on a big pile of coins and fell asleep. Meanwhile, Lucy and Edmund and Caspian and all the rest of the crew are hunting frantically, because they don't know what happened to Eustace. They can't find him anywhere. And so they have to put off the work that they were doing to repair the ship just to find him. But they cannot. Can't find him. Well, he slept there for several hours in that dragon's cave. And eventually he woke with a sharp pain in his arm. And it felt like that bracelet was, for some reason, way too tight. And he reached over with his other arm to try to adjust it a little bit. And when he did, there was a dragon claw right in front of him. And there were puffs of smoke going up as he exhaled. And he was so concerned about this. This must have been the mate of the other dragon. And now it's right on top of him. He did the only thing he could think of. He bolted. I mean, he took off running out of that cave as fast as he could go. He ran straight for that pool, thinking maybe he could get in the water and be protected from the flames of that dragon. And he was just about ready to dive in and launch himself into that water when he saw his own reflection, and he realized there's no dragon chasing him. No dragon chasing him. In fact, while he had been asleep on that dragon's hoard, thinking selfish, greedy, evil thoughts, dragonish thoughts, Eustace himself had become a dragon.
He saw it plain right in front of him. He looked at himself. The reason his arm was hurting so bad because that little bracelet was on a big dragon's arm. He tore at it to try to get it off. It hurt so bad, but he couldn't get it off. And then the greater dread overcame him. He was now a monster. Cut off from all other humans. Cut off from all his friends. How is this ever going to change? What was he going to do? And he began to cry. This overwhelming sense of loneliness. He had been so begrudging towards his friends, and now all he wanted was to be with them and to be one of them. But he was a dragon, and he didn't know what to do. And he decided he would get back to the beach if he could find the beach. And he realized he could fly. And so up he went out of that valley over the mountain. And he came down. And the crew of the Dawn Treader saw this huge dragon fly over. And it landed on the beach between them and their ship. What were they going to do? They were bold about it. They knew they had to face down this enemy. And so they got together in one big group. And they advanced on that dragon. Weapons drawn. But the dragon, ironically, began to back off, back away. And they noticed something strange about this dragon. It was crying. Tears were running. Hot, steamy tears dripping off this dragon. Have you ever seen a dragon cry? I mean, come on. And it's backing away from it. It's afraid. It doesn't want to fight. And so they began to try to communicate with this dragon. It couldn't talk to them, but it seemed to be able to understand what they were saying to the dragon. And because it would nod yes or shake its head no, and they were asking all kinds of questions, and they finally made an accord with this dragon so that, we'll be your friends. We'll treat you right if you treat us right and don't hurt us, and we won't harm each other. Matt, maybe we can help each other. And by, as they conversed with this dragon to the best of their ability, they finally figured it out. That this dragon was their friend, Eustace. Well, Eustace turned out to be quite helpful. He soared out into the island, and he found this huge felled tree. He brought it back to them. They could use it for the mast on their ship. He was gathering supplies and getting food for them. He could lift them up high to do the repairs, and he could help them in all kinds of ways. He kept them warm on those chilly nights, and he would fly out and give them rides over, give them a little break here and there, and they'd see the beautiful island. And he, you know what? He just was enjoying himself so much. He found out this was really great. He had some true friends here after all, and he loved to be appreciated and valued, and he loved being able to help, and he was so glad that he could do it. And you know, the crew thought, Eustace is a much better character as a dragon than he was as a boy. But the problem was, he's still a dragon. And Eustace felt that pain deep in his heart. How is this ever going to change? He's a dragon. Well, soon the Dawn Treader would be leaving. How could he go with? He was feeling terribly lonely and defeated. And one evening, he was approached by a huge lion, Aslan. Aslan, the king of Narnia. And Aslan took him into the middle of the island to a beautiful pool. And it looked so refreshing. He thought, maybe if I get in that pool, it will relieve some of the pain in this arm. And he wanted to go in the water, but Aslan told him that he needed to undress before he could go into the water. Oh, can't dress. So he began to tear with his claws and get the scales off. He took off a whole layer of scales. And you know what? There's another layer of scales underneath. And so he tried again, and he tore even deeper and harder, and he stripped away skin and scales and pulling it all off. He got it all off, and he looked at his reflection. Still a dragon. He's got to get this stuff off. And so he tore, and he pulled even deeper still, and he tore it and ripped it away, and he finally got all that off as much as he possibly could. But sadly, Eustace was still a dragon. And Aslan said to him, I must undress you. And so Eustace, the thought of a claw The lion's claw terrified him. But he was so desperate that he just laid down on his back and he let the lion do it. And the first tear of that lion's claw seemed to go so deep it went right into his heart. And it hurt more than anything he'd ever felt in his life as the lion tore and ripped and shred all that. But on the other hand, even though it hurt, it was so good just to be rid of that stuff. And when the lion was finished, he picked up Eustace and tossed him into the pool. And Eustace began to swim around and splash around. It felt so refreshing. In fact, he noticed that the pain in his arm was gone. And he looked, and he was a boy again. And then Aslan brought him out of that pool and dressed him in new clothes. I love that story from Chronicles of Narnia, Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. And it reminds me so much of what we've been studying in the book of Ephesians. Did you see any similarities there? You've been reading it every day, each week, as we've been going through this series, a chapter a day, and then you go back the next week and read it again. And if you haven't joined us, you can still jump in now. You can start tomorrow and read each day a chapter. And it's a great study, and we've been learning so much. And I think the story fits it so well. Sports writer Red Smith was asked to deliver the eulogy for a longtime friend, and he stood before the mourners and made this observation. Dying is no big deal. The least of us will manage that. Living is the trick. Isn't that true? When a person becomes a Christian, he's not only saved from condemnation, but the old person of sin is put to death and a new person emerges. He or she has changed and we're different from the inside out. The claws of Christ dig deep to remove the dragonish self. Recall Ephesians chapter 2 when we studied there about from being dead in our sins but now alive with Christ. And so we are no longer mastered by sin. We still sin sometimes, but we're no longer mastered by that. Now we are led by Christ and becoming more like Him all the time. 2 Corinthians 5:17 resounds. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Galatians 2:20 explains, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And we now live in cooperation with the Holy Spirit of our Lord, who enables us to become more Christ-like. And Paul describes our contrast to the people of this world in chapter 4 of Ephesians, starting with verse 17. Paul says, I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, you did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you've heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Wow, what a wonderful reality, but challenging. So many people around us, you notice they don't really follow God, and some of them don't really care to follow God, and therefore they can't grasp the spiritual realities. They live in hopelessness. Life becomes so futile, searching for a way out of this dragon life. Nothing works to fix the brokenness. And ironically, the more desperately people search to change through this and that and try to escape and try to get out, and they only become more dragon-like. And people grow accustomed to the sin and the ways of this world, and they become more calloused to the way of God, and they can't get out. We didn't learn Christ that way. We didn't learn Christ that way. He transcends this world. We learned all about Him. And we keep learning about Him. And that knowledge convicted us to put our faith in Him and teaches us how to live in Him. But it's more than knowledge about Jesus. It's about a walk. It's about a walk with Jesus. And He's changing us in that process. This metamorphosis is manifest as we live consistent with our newness. Laying aside the old self, putting on the new self. This is the real hope in this life. The kind of life that people long for. Would you like to take off the dragon and put on a new life in Christ? Paul describes it here. Repeatedly, he's already said it, but now he's going to say it a bunch more in the verses that we're going to look at, that we take off, put on, take off, put on, take off, put on, take off, take that off, put this on instead. And at first, I thought of the imagery of changing clothes. But really, that's too superficial for what Paul is really talking about. He's talking about a life transformation that digs deep to the core, dragonish to Christ follower. And that comes from applying outwardly what's going on inside by the grace and power of Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, in Christ, we are now characterized by truthfulness instead of deceit. Truthfulness instead of deceit. Look at verse 25. He said, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. Lying, pretending, deceiving is so woven into the life of many people and our culture today, it seems to be the norm. It's hard to know who to believe and trust anymore. You're not sure when someone says something if it's for real. You know what? You can't have the kind of community that we desire and the intimacy that we desire where there are deceptions, where it's built on falsehood. The world makes things sound so good. And the truth is, we believe some of the lies. We've bought into it. And there are so many who are desperate to be loved and appreciated or trying to get ahead that they make up lies to try to make a strong impression or to hide their flaws. And you know, if people only knew what I did or what I'm really like. And some live in denial, self lies to protect themselves from the harsh realities, to protect themselves from the truth about themselves. So this world's full of these exaggerations and half-truths and hidden secrets and false testimony and false teaching and all kinds of falsehood. I wonder if that ever happens here in the halls of this building. A woman baked a pie for a preacher, and he took it home. Man, they cut into that pie, and one taste, and it was horrid. It was just bad. And they threw it out. And so the next Sunday, guess what? That woman asked, how'd you like my pie? And the preacher said, well, pie like that doesn't last long around our house. You know? Have you noticed that the younger generation, in general, craves authenticity? They really don't like spin. Anything slick or polished feels contrived. I listen to these 18 and 19-year-olds in my speech class, and they truly divulge what they think and feel and what they've done and experienced, and sometimes it's raw, and sometimes it's too much information. And there's no filter. I mean, they just tell it like it is. And I think part of it is they're reacting to a world of lies. They don't want airbrushed. Paul used a vivid word picture to help us see the importance of truthfulness in the church. Because he calls us a body. We're the body of Christ, and we're members then of one another. We're interdependent. So try to picture it this way. If I reached out my hand and touched a hot burner on the stove, and what if the nerves in my fingertips sent a message to my mind and the rest of my body that, this feels so good. I mean, that would do some serious damage to my hand, to my body, right? That wouldn't be a good thing. It's important that members of the body are honest with each other. Back in verse 15, we're instructed to speak the truth in love. You don't blow people away with the truth. You speak it in love. And people of integrity are prized. Prized employees and employers. Prized people of integrity, they enjoy deep, meaningful relationships. People of integrity are refreshing. They're trusted. They're compelling. Because there's not very many people like that. And if you will be like that, it will draw people to Jesus. Secondly, in Christ, we are now characterized by self-control instead of rage. Look at verses 26 and 27. He says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. I think a better translation is, be angry, yet do not sin. I think several translations say it that way. And some may be surprised by the imperative that actually is here. Be angry? I mean, isn't anger a negative thing that we're trying to get rid of? So why is it commanded here? Well, evidently there are circumstances when anger is not only an appropriate response, it's righteous. As long as it's under control. As long as it's under control. A couple months ago, we studied the zeal of Jesus for God's temple when he overturned the tables and chased the money changers out of the temple because they were capitalizing on the worship of God for personal gain. They're abusing sincere worshipers and taking advantage of them for personal gain. They're dishonoring the temple of God. So we should be outraged sometimes, outraged by abortion. We should be angry at racism and human trafficking and greed that exploits the poor. Child abuse, the exploitation of children, man, that makes us mad. And it should. It should. False teaching that misleads the flock, man, that fires up my zeal for truth and justice and the good of the flock. We can't let that happen. But this command, be angry, comes with a modifier. He says, be angry, yet do not sin. Or in your anger, make sure you don't sin. Jesus did not react in anger when he was personally attacked. You ever notice that? When he was maligned or when he was mistreated. He didn't respond in anger that way. The problem with anger at personal offense is that it can become self-focused. I'm wounded here. You hurt me. It can lead to grudges and retaliation and bitterness. Instead, Jesus showed anger when God was dishonored and innocent people were being taken advantage of. So we need to learn to control in that way. Don't sin if you're angry. And then even more guidance here. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't give the devil an opportunity to weave his way into your heart. One couple married for 50 years were asked how they stayed together for so long. And he answered from right here in Ephesians 5. He said, well, we never went to bed angry. Of course, sometimes we stayed awake for 3 days, but we never went to bed angry. You know. The point is, don't let your anger simmer. That's dangerous. Don't hold a grudge. Address it and get it resolved and keep your heart and mind under control and be forgiving. I'm seeing so much anger in our culture these days. People are so intolerant of one another and this political rage is just way out of control. And there's anger seething in homes and some have been so deeply wounded. But when we practice self-control, we are rare and appealing. And we are evidence that there is hope for controlling anger. It can be done by the power of Jesus. And in Christ, we are now characterized by sharing instead of stealing. Look at verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work. Doing something useful with his hands that he may have something to share with those in need. Now,
Were some of these Christians in Ephesus former thieves? Evidently they were, and perhaps some here as well. Maybe you were going through desperate times. Maybe trying to support a drug addiction or something in the past. And yet I think there's a whole lot of us who look at this, don't steal. Well, I've never even been bothered by it. I'm not a robber, a burglar, a pickpocket, a shoplifter, anything like that. And we kind of gloss over it and don't think it applies to us. But there are numerous ways to steal. There really are. Reporting more hours than were actually worked. Taking sick days when you're not sick. Taking home supplies from the office that don't belong to you. Laziness on the job. Padding the expense account. Failing to report all to the IRS. Not paying debts. Not paying fair wages if you're the employer. Overcharging for products and services. Falsifying the figures. Receiving unemployment when you really could work. Taking money off dad's dresser. Going home with hotel towels. Taking credit for someone else's work. Stealing. Remember, as a teenager, I worked in the cornfields, and it was hot, it was hard work, and itchy like crazy. There were two crews in the fields we were working, and most of my buddies were in the other crew. So I wasn't hanging out with them. And so when we would come in from the fields at the end of the day, they would tease me about all the work I'd done. I mean, I was just exhausted, feeling miserable. I couldn't wait home to get home, get a shower, and go to bed. And they said, man, we were playing cards and taking naps out in the corn, unseen by their lazy supervisor who didn't really care. You know what? That's stealing from the employer. And some rationalize, well, they don't pay me enough anyway, so if I take a long lunch, no big deal. It's stealing. You know, an employer who hires a Christian ought to be getting the very best employee. You may not necessarily be the most skilled employee, but you put in honest, hard effort, and you go the extra mile beyond what's asked of you, even if it's not your dream job. And the person who goes to work for a Christian boss ought to be getting the best employer. Fair, just, grateful, honest, generous, creating an environment that brings out the best in the employees. Don't steal from your employees. Paul's saying, man, get to work. Work hard at God-honoring employment. But then, I want you to notice here, instead of working to provide for just yourself, your family, instead of working to make a lot of money, you know, and amass wealth and position and power and comfort, the follower of Jesus regards others as more important than self, just like Jesus does. So he or she earns so that they can share with others in need. That's why they're working so hard. And you share in the mission of the church, and you contribute towards the purposes of God. And instead of hands that steal, hands that are idle, we do something productive with our hands so that we can be open-handed in sharing with others. And in Christ, we're now characterized by edifying speech instead of unwholesome talk. Verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Does that describe you? In the book, In a Heartbeat, Sean and Leanne Tuohy tell of a congressional program that awards internships to young people who've aged out of the foster care system. And so they need a leg up. They need an opportunity. And so these senators provide that. And one morning, a senator breezed in for a meeting, and he saw this intern who was already there early at the office working, reorganizing the mailroom. The senator looked at that intern and said, man, this is amazing. This mailroom has never looked so good. I mean, you did a great job here. A few minutes later, that senator saw that intern with tears streaming down his face. He said, son, are you okay? What's wrong? What's wrong? Did I say something to offend? The young man, no, I'm fine. I'm fine. So that's just the first time in my life that anyone told me I did something good. Power in our words to build up. Did someone speak into your life this week? Did anyone?
Words that filled you. Words that refreshed you. Words that encouraged you and inspired you or blessed you. And maybe words of honor. I hope you will speak words of honor to your dad today. Or maybe your dad offered you some wise counsel sometime recently. Dads, don't underestimate the power of what you say to your children, whether they're young or grown. I'm proud of you, son. You have the courage of your convictions. To your daughter, I love how sensitive and caring you are to others. I notice what you did for that girl at school who gets left out all the time. Man, I believe in you. You can do it. Go for it. And when it comes from dad, it is so powerful. I use my voice to preach and teach and counsel and lead, but my mouth gets me into trouble sometimes. I admit it. Does yours? James 3:8 warns the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And we live in a world of slander and name-calling and gossip, dirty jokes and criticism and sarcasm and foul language and suggestive innuendos and discouragement and spiteful, degrading talk. My mom used to say, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Did your mom tell you that? What we say, when we say it, the way in which we say it, and the reason we say it, ought to distinguish those of us who've been transformed by Christ. All of that matters. When I was a youth minister, I inherited, when I moved to this church, started this ministry, I inherited a beloved youth sponsor who was so gregarious, so generous. He was so fun, and people just loved this guy, and do to this day. The problem was that he used foul language. And I challenged him that it was not becoming of a Christian. But more importantly, it was not a good example for the youth who looked up to him so much. And they loved him so much, and they would, it's like giving them permission to talk that way. And he defended himself, well, this is who I am. I'm not a hypocrite. What you see is what you get, and I don't pretend to be perfect, and I'm not going to disguise my talk. I don't take the name of the Lord in vain, he said. Besides, nowhere in the Bible does it say that I can't use words like blank, blank, and blank, and he cussed at me. Well, I showed him this passage that we're studying right now in chapter 5 and what we're talking about next week, and he refused to adjust. And so I had to painfully remove him from leadership. The new man in Christ sheds such language and learns to use his mouth to build others up in the Lord. And the only way to control your speech and make it more consistently edifying is to rely on the Lord's help. David prayed in Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Maybe that will help you from leading with your mouth all the time. I do that too much. And remember that uplifting talk is harnessed according to the need, the situation, the people involved, and the timing of it all. Proverbs 25:11 counsels, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Proverbs 15:23 adds, a man has joy in an apt answer. And how delightful is a timely word? And finally, in Christ, we are now characterized by peacemaking instead of malice. Verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Man, you know anyone who's fed up with all the divisiveness and the animosity and the hostile treatment that's going on in our culture? Simply someone has a different viewpoint and bam, they get blasted. A political attack tactics, the lack of civility that's going on. It just wears thin with me. Is anyone weary of the cutthroat work environment and office politics and the ranting of customers? Or the bullying at school and racial tension and hate speech, all camouflaged as free speech? Last week, a friend of mine posted on social media, I hate police and the system. I hate police and the system. And that's all he wrote. Now, I know this friend. I know him. And I know this flows out of personal experience. And I know it flows out of angst about some injustices. And I get that. I understand that. But to make such a blanket, bitter statement, does that lead to peace? Is that going to resolve things? Or does it really just reflect the cultural hostilities and inflame them? Some homes are war zones. And that grieves me. And it's time for love and power of Christ to take over and bring some peace and healing and even safety to those homes. Peacemakers in this world are so rare. So rare. And they're welcome refreshment. You know, like cool drink on a sweltering hot day. Or a caress from your spouse when you're really discouraged and down. Falling into bed after you're exhausted. It feels so good. You know, and we can be that kind of refreshment to people. What if instead of bitterness and rage and anger, we brought kindness? What if instead of fighting and slander, we showed compassion? What if instead of malice, we extended forgiveness? Man, that would put the spotlight on Jesus. I listened to an interview this week of Ron Goldman's family 25 years after he and Nicole Simpson were stabbed to death, resulting in the infamous O.J. Simpson trial. They were on the news shows, and you know what? We can understand their long-held grief. I get that. But I ache when I see people clinging to grudge. Bitterness is such a prison of despair. It's a dark place to live. Revenge, it's just not satisfying. It doesn't do good. It's not near as satisfying as in all the movies we see. If you're having trouble forgiving, Paul offers you a grudge-shattering motive. Forgive just as in Christ God forgave you. What more do we need? We gather around the Lord's table each Sunday for a graphic reminder of how He's forgiven us. And there are likely some present today who need to be reconciled with someone, maybe reconciled with your dad. Or at least begin the process. And there are brothers and sisters here who can support you and walk with you through that process. Our world needs peacemakers who bring real hope for better relationships by the grace and power of Jesus Christ. On this Father's Day, I can't help but wonder what hope might come to our homes and our communities and even our nation if dads would start and become transformed by Christ, truthful, self-controlled, hardworking and generous, edifying in their speech, peacemakers. Men, we have a real opportunity. Powerhouse opportunity. And all these things we've talked about today, it really is enabled by verse 30. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." He is talking to your heart. Don't close Him out. Don't grieve Him out. Pay attention and let Him reshape you, remold you from the inside out into this great transformation. Maybe today you need to start, maybe you need the lion of Christ to tear in and rip away all the old stuff and make you brand new and wash you clean in the waters of baptism as you repent and put your faith in Him and let Him fill you with this Spirit. If you'd like to do that today during our encounter time, I'll be seated down here in front. Just come on up. We'll help you. As you come around the Lord's table, you can be served in the four corners of the room yourself. Or have someone bring it to you. But during this time, I hope you will thank your Heavenly Father for how much He loves you. I hope you'll thank Him for that. And I pray that you will bring an offering to Him and make a new commitment of transformation, of living the new life in Christ that He's made you to be.